Well, let's pray and we'll make a start. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And Father, we want to pray you might teach our hearts and our minds now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, more and more in the news at the moment is this great climate conference about to happen in November up in Glasgow. It's known as COP26, isn't it? And it will gather hundreds of world leaders together to discuss how to rescue the world from global climate change. And there's been so much build-up to it. Much has been said about how we need to move past kind of just talking and get to action. So I don't know if you heard Greta Thunberg's speech. It was a few weeks back in the build-up to all this. And she was accusing world leaders of doing lots of talking and not much else. We've heard lots of blah, 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 she said. I don't know if you saw that speech. Climate change is billed, isn't it, as the great global crisis we all face. And if only we just pull together, we can save ourselves from it, is the great message. Now, I'm sure there's lots of truth in all that, but as we've been working our ways through Romans in recent weeks, we have been seeing that there is an even greater crisis faced by the human race. And it is without doubt of our own making. If you're new with us, then welcome, especially if you're here and just checking out Christianity. We've been working through this letter to the Romans. It's written by the Apostle Paul back in the first century to the church in the capital city of the known world, Rome. And he writes to them because he wants them to get behind his mission to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, beyond Rome all the way to Spain. And so Paul wants church members there in Rome to be fully convinced of the power of the gospel. And he's been setting out the scientific evidence, as it were, to show what the global crisis is that we face and to show that it is something of our own doing. The greatest problem we face is not the environment, but that we have made ourselves enemies of God. He's shown us, he's proved to us, how we have rejected the truth about God, about the one who made this world and made each of us, and as a result, we find ourselves under God's wrath. Now, we don't like the idea of an angry God today, do we? I mean, who likes that kind of idea? But what we need to see is when the Bible talks about God being angry, his wrath, it actually has something which is a good thing, which something which actually we want him to have. God's wrath is his personal, settled hostility to all that is evil. And do listen back to the talks over the previous few weeks to see more on that. You see, the Bible says that one day God will wrap up this world as we know it. And on that day, he will bring the final judgment day. And that is the real global crisis the human race faces, because we've gone through this life rejecting the truth about God, and on that day, if we are still in that situation, then he will reject us forever. We're all in the same boat. And the evidence presented in this chapter shows how we're all guilty, whether we're immoral or moral people, whether we're Jew or Gentile, religious or non-religious, all are without excuse. The summary of all the evidence comes in the section just before our reading today. Just glance back to that to see where we had got to. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then verse 19 is really helpful as well. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, talking about the Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And so as we get into our reading today, it's clear that we all face this global crisis, the global crisis of this coming day of God's wrath. And so we wonder, well, where is God's answer to this global crisis we face? Well, the answer comes in our passage today, but Paul's actually already hinted at it back in chapter 1. Let me just turn us back to one last set of verses before we look at our verses before us today. Here's verse 16 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's answer comes in the gospel, this good news message, because the gospel offers salvation. How? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel's God's answer because in it God's righteousness is revealed. Now, we must have wondered when we saw that verse, what did that mean? Well, it's our passage today in chapter 3 which explains it to us. Now, as Christine was reading it through, you probably thought there's quite a lot of words going on here which seem a bit technical. There's actually, we've got a kid CD for Joshua, which is full of Christian songs for kids. And it's got one song on there which is really clever. Here's the title of the song. It's called Big Words That End in Shun. And the idea of the song is it teaches kids the meaning of some big Bible words like revelation, substitution, salvation, propitiation, justification, and imputation. Let me tell you, that song would come in pretty handy for this passage today, because if any passage in the Bible packs them in, it's this one. So as we go through, I'll try and help us kind of get through this without getting too bogged down in the technical words, but certainly that song would probably help us. Maybe it's one for us to learn at some point. I'm looking at Anne, who's looking in fear at this. Well, let me try and take it through this passage. And we've got three things to spot as we go through. The gospel reveals God's righteousness, first of all, for all who believe, verse 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. To get at what Paul's saying here, I think we probably just need to back up and actually have a look at the first word. Think about the word righteousness and what it means to say that, talk about the righteousness of God. It comes twice in these two verses, and it came back, didn't it, in chapter 1, verse 17. It's a key phrase in the book of Romans. And now, a lot of people talked about this and spilt lots of ink trying to work out exactly what this phrase means. But I think the basic idea is kind of simple. Chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What Paul is doing is he is contrasting God's righteousness with human unrighteousness, human wickedness, if you like. So righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. Righteousness is all about being upright, just, fair, faithful, and good. It describes who God is, his character. But the focus here is not so much on just who God is, but how his character flows out into what he does. God's righteousness is revealed in God's actions. So God's righteousness is God acting in upright, faithful, just, and good ways. As he acts in those ways, so he fixes this broken world. He comes judging evil, saving his people, and sorting everything out. Now, we're going to see that God's righteousness, as we go a bit further through Romans, flows out in what God's Son, Jesus, does for us, and then in what God's Holy Spirit does for us. in us. We're going to see God's righteousness is like a power that flows from God through his Son and into us by the Holy Spirit. And this is why the revealing of God's righteousness is so very much good news. We've already seen, haven't we, how this world and the problem with this world is it's filled with human unrighteousness. And there's nothing we can do to escape this. Last time we saw how Paul pictures sin as like a slave master controlling us. It's got us in its grips. It controls our hearts and moves us to do wrong things. And it's because of sin that we're heading to God's wrath. Humans cannot escape that problem. What we need is a greater power. We need a power from above. We need the power of God's righteousness. Later in Romans, Paul will picture God's righteousness as a new master. This time a good master, not a slave master, but a good one. It's a new power which comes and controls our hearts, making us new people and moving us to live for God. 500 years ago, we had the Reformation, and now we had the German reformer, Martin Luther. And for him, studying the book of Romans and this phrase, the righteousness of God, was absolutely key to the revolution which he set off. He saw that, or his great Eureka moment, was seeing that God's righteousness was a gift we simply receive through faith. He talked about God's righteousness dwelling, living inside us. It's a gift that comes inside us, inside our hearts, and changes who we are at our heart level. Luther talked about how this is an alien righteousness. By that, he didn't mean a kind of space aliens, but what he meant was something external to our nature. God, his righteousness, comes inside us. He talks, Luther, about how at the same time we are rotten sinners, but at the same time we have God's righteousness living inside us. Now, much more on that as we carry on through Romans, we get further into it. But here in these two verses, Paul's point is that God's righteousness revealed in Christ is for all who believe. It comes as a gift, as Luther said. And we receive God's righteousness by faith. Faith is that daily walking with God, relying on him. It's worked out through prayer, isn't it? And the wonder of verse 22 is that anyone can have faith. You can be young or old, you can be rich or poor, you can be male or female, and you can have faith. Verse 21, Paul talks about how this righteousness of God comes apart from the law. There he's talking about the Old Testament laws given through Moses in the Old Testament times. And Paul's saying that the righteousness of God that has been revealed in the gospel is separate to that law. God's righteousness does not come as moral instructions or religious things we have to do. No, it comes in Jesus Christ. And by a relationship with him. He does say, though, that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, promised that it would come in this way. So there was that great promise of its coming. But God's righteousness itself comes as a person. It comes as Jesus Christ. Many of the great stories and films we love, at root, have the idea of good overcoming bad. We all love deep down, don't we, the idea that in the end, good will overcome evil. Well, let me say that that is then what the gospel is about. God's goodness will come to rescue us from the badness of this world. And up to Jesus' coming, all through those Old Testament years, it may have looked like evil was winning. The nations of the world looked like they were just trapped in endlessly doing bad stuff to each other and turning away from the true God. But, chapter 3, verse 21, but now, God's righteousness has broken in. This is the turning point in human history. God's righteousness has come because Jesus has come. So that's the first thing we need to see. God's righteousness is revealed for all who believe. Secondly, God's righteousness is revealed in Christ's death. We've seen that into a world of human unrighteousness, God's righteousness is revealed in Christ, then into us by faith. But how is it revealed in Christ? Well, the answer in these verses is in Christ's death. Notice first, though, verse 23. In verse 23, Paul says we have a double problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, it's what we've been seeing in Romans so far, isn't it? All have sinned. Every single one of us has a guilty track record. And so we're part of the human race heading towards God's judgment. And secondly, all of us fall short of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is talking about the great future age to come of a new world when God's presence will come and fill the whole creation forever. And the problem is that we are not fit for that new world to come. You see, the problem is not just what we have done. The problem, as we've been seeing, is who we are. The problem is not just our track record. The problem is our hearts. And both problems shut us out of eternal life to come. But, says Paul, we can be justified. We can be brought through judgment day into eternal life to come by God's grace. God has stepped in. He is at work to save us. To see how, zoom in on that word redemption in verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word bound up with slavery in the ancient world. A slave could be set free if someone came and paid the price for the slave. And we saw last week, didn't we, how Paul pictured sin as a slave master that controls our lives. We are all under sin, chapter 3, verse 9. Now, says Paul, we can be set free from the controlling power of sin by the payment of a redemption price. What is that price? Verse 25. The redemption is in Jesus Christ, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The price was no less than the blood of Jesus Christ. The word propitiation, well, that explains what's happening on the cross. Propitiation means that in Jesus' death, God's wrath is being satisfied. It's being turned away. Christ took God's judgment in our place. In this way, Christ paid the price to set us free. We have now been set free from that slave master. All these images are really drawing up upon the Old Testament story of the Exodus. Now, remember that back at the time of Moses, the nation of Israel were slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. But God came and promised to redeem his people. How this would happen is that, well, God's judgment would come on the land of Egypt. His wrath, his anger was going to be unleashed, and everyone would fall under it. In each household, it would be taken out on the eldest son. But God promised a way out. He called upon each family in the people of Israel to take a lamb, to eat it, and then to paint the blood around the doorpost. And when God came through the land in judgment, bringing his wrath, when he saw the blood, he would pass over the house. The lamb took the judgment in the place of the son. And as a result, Well, the Israelite families would be saved from God's judgment. Christ is the true Passover lamb, and in the same way, his blood deals with the double problem. He takes the wrath, the judgment in our place, and by paying that price, he sets us free. You see, the Israelites were set free, weren't they? Not just from God's judgment, but also from being slaves. And that is what Christ's death accomplishes for us. Christ takes the penalty of sin so that we can be freed from the power of sin. Now, we'll come back to that in future weeks, especially why we don't often feel like we've been set free from the power of sin in our lives. And we will look at that when we get further into Romans. But Paul here is saying it is what has happened. Christ has paid the redemption price. And it's the cross which makes a decisive difference. Let's let that sink in for a moment. For 3 weeks in a row, we have been seeing more and more how we are heading to God's wrath. And it's not been easy to be going through those chapters. But the most incredible thing at the heart of the gospel, where it was all pointing us and getting us to see, is that when Christ died on the cross, he died there taking God's wrath in our place. With climate change, the media and world leaders and Greta all tell us that we can save ourselves. But with the real global crisis, the cross tells us that it is God who must save us. We've seen how, well, the great shock is that we need saving from God, from his wrath. And at the heart of the gospel is that God saves us from himself. That is what is going on the cross. It's like God takes the problem of his wrath into himself, as it were, and deals with it in himself. It's his initiative, his doing, his grace. And it's incredible news, isn't it? It's great news. It means that we do not have to face God's wrath. It has already fallen on Christ. This is God's absolute commitment to all who believe. Third thing to see, God's righteousness is revealed to justify believers. Our last two verses explain why God did it in this way. Have a look down at the end of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Paul there, he's alluding back to what he said in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul had said that God is delaying the day of judgment. And he's very patient with us. Yes, there are signs that God's wrath is falling on us already, but the true day of God's wrath is still in the future. And that was true all through the years of the Old Testament. And it's even true, I guess, today as well, as we wait for the day of judgment to come. The fact that God tolerated evil all through those Old Testament years and did not come in judgment called into question God's justice and God's righteousness. But now, in the cross, it's clear that God really is righteous. All along, God delaying judgment day because he had a plan of salvation. I mean, that's what verse 26 is saying, isn't it? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 26 could be translated even more clearly in this way. It was to show that his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is saying that God not only is seen to be righteous because all along he had this plan of salvation, but God is righteous because even the way that he can save us is righteous and just. Let's just think about that for a moment. You see, the way God saves us from all the wrong that we have done and from our evil hearts is he doesn't come along and just kind of pretend it's not there. He doesn't come along and just sweep all our sin and evil and wrongdoing under the carpet and then just kind of pretend it doesn't matter. No, Christ comes into the world and takes the full penalty for our wrongdoing on himself. He dies in our place as a substitute. Sometimes people object to that and say, well, how can it be just if I was the one who committed the crime, yet Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid the price for it? Well, first thing to say is, well, that Jesus willingly took my place and took my evil on himself. But the bigger thing we need to see is that as the result of Jesus paying the price for me, he now owns me. I am now under his ownership. I once was a slave under sin. Jesus pays the price, and now he owns me. He controls me. Let's just reflect on that for a moment. You see, what it takes for me to be brought into eternal life is not that just that Jesus must take my guilty track record in my place. Absolutely true. But he must also take control of my life and make me a new person. Now, we're back here, aren't we, to the double problem of verse 23. For all have sinned, guilty track record, and all fall short of the glory of God. I need to be made a new person. We not only need Jesus to die for us, we also need Jesus to be raised from the dead so that he can live inside of us. And that is where Paul is going in Romans. Just have a look over at chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins and wrongdoing, and he was raised for our justification. Christ died in our place in order that he might own us and that he might be raised to new life to live inside us. We are made new persons by the risen Jesus living inside us. And that will result in our justification. Now, that word justification is our last difficult word we need to see. To be justified means to be brought to a legal victory at the final judgment. And what's being said here is because Jesus came into this world, he died for us, that he will justify us. He is God's righteousness revealed. And as we're going to go through Romans, we will see that he now lives inside us. And so at the final judgment day, we will stand there, not in our own righteousness. We've already seen in Romans how we are unrighteous in ourselves. But we will stand in God's righteousness because we are clothed in Jesus Christ. This is the new power of God's righteousness flowing from God down through Christ in his death and into us by the Holy Spirit. It is the gift that we must receive by faith. And how do we know this is all true? Because of the cross. God has revealed his righteousness publicly in the cross, in the middle of human history. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness for all who believe in Christ's death to justify believers. And where this passage drives us is to see that Christ and faith in him is what matters. He is our only hope before that judgment day. So let me finish by inviting you to imagine that you've just died and you're up there before the gates of heaven, as it were. I don't know if it'll actually be like that, but just imagine for a moment. God asks you, why should I let you into my presence? How do you respond? Because I did more good than bad? Because I went to church? Because I was a great dad? Because I did a charity fundraising event? The problem with all those answers is they begin with the words, because I. Our own righteousness, our own track record is the problem. That's what Romans has been telling us. It's not the answer. What we need is God's righteousness. And where is that found? In Jesus Christ and faith in him. Why should I let you into my presence? The only answer we can give on that day is because of Jesus and his blood. Amen.